so much, Courtney. Rome and all its implications for us today as believers in Christ. Our text this morning is Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 20. Follow along with me as I read. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Oh, Father God, I can think of no better words to pray than those which we have just sung. Our prayer to you this day is that you would speak, O Lord, as we come to you. That you would take your truth, Lord, and plant it deep in us. That you would shape and fashion us, Lord, according to your likeness. That, Father God, as we come to your word, our minds would be renewed. That we might contemplate, Father God, the heights and the depths and the breadth of your glory, of your truth, of that, Lord, which truly echoes down through all eternity. Indeed, Father, our prayer today is that you would speak. Your children, O God, are here. Help us to listen. Help us to love you. Help us to obey. In the precious name of Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen. Just by a show of hands, I want to ask you all a question this morning, and all I want you to do is raise your hands. How many of you have ever heard someone referred to as a carnal Christian? That's just about everybody in the room. Well, as we pick up with Romans chapter 7 this morning and start off here at verse 14, it's interesting to note that the text we have before us this morning is the text that people often cite as the origin for the label carnal Christian. Thanks to some sound biblical teaching, this label and the idea behind it is not as popular as it used to be back in the 70s and 80s and 90s, but it is still prevalent. People would throw this term around rather easily. Someone who made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ but continued to live in a pattern of their old sinful habits was often referred to as a carnal Christian. People would say very foolish things like, well, you know, he was converted, but it just hasn't taken yet. He's a carnal Christian. Or, for example, a woman could walk forward and pray a prayer at an evangelistic crusade on Sunday and then turn around and go right back to living with her boyfriend or smoking pot, just as happy as ever, and she would even be called a carnal Christian. Now, brothers and sisters, it does seem sometimes, and it does indeed happen, that brand new Christians can face some very serious trials in separating themselves from the sins of their old life, of their old nature. But even in such cases, those baby Christians are marked by a holy discontent with their old way of life and a subsequent striving toward the fruits of righteousness. The whole idea, the whole populist and evangelical, and I even cringe to call it evangelical, but the whole idea in the church today that someone can be called a carnal Christian, that someone can make a profession of faith and remain completely unchanged in their affections and in their deeds, that idea is a pure heresy. You see, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." So the idea that someone can truly encounter and believe on the living Christ and not be changed as a result of it, that is completely contrary to Scripture. At the same time, we want to acknowledge that as believers, we are all still sinners. I won't ask for a show of hands again, but is there anyone in the room who thinks you've reached a state of sinless perfection? I dare say your own thoughts would testify against you should an idea like that ever enter your mind. We are not made sinlessly perfect when we believe in Christ. I really wish that I was. But I'm not. And that is not God's plan for any of us as believers in Christ. The truth is that our conversion is the first step in a lifelong process of sanctification, where we fight to love Christ, to walk by the Spirit, and to put to death the deeds of the flesh. God's will for us as believers is that we daily depend upon Christ and His grace to cover our sin, to conquer our flesh, and to cultivate a deeper love for Him. As an example of this fact, the Apostle Paul offers himself as an example. If reaching a place of sinless perfection was possible for anyone, we would think it would be the Apostle Paul, right? I mean, he was an apostle of Christ. He was a highly trained theologian. He was a pastor, a missionary, a church planner, the author of half the books in the New Testament. Paul had literally sacrificed his blood, sweat, and tears to further the gospel to the known world. But Paul was far from sinless perfection. By the time he was writing Romans, Paul had been a Christian for many years. His understanding of the Christian faith was obviously very robust. His walk with Christ was mature. But he too still struggled with sin. In fact, the example we see here in Paul, this is one of the marks of a truly mature faith. As we draw closer to Christ and see ourselves more clearly in the light of our Savior, we do not become more confident in how far we've come. We become more cognizant of how far we fall short. Let me say that again. As we draw closer to Christ and see ourselves more clearly in the light of our Savior, we do not become more confident in how far we've come. We become more cognizant of just how deeply we fall short. Paul reveals that truth of his own Christian life, of his own personal struggle, here in Romans chapter 7. Now, before we jump into our exposition here at verse 14... it's important for us to note that many scholars disagree over how to interpret this text. There are some scholars and pastors and theologians who think that the language that Paul uses here in Romans 7, particularly picking up with verse 14, they think that Paul's language here describes someone who could not possibly be a Christian. The person described here is someone who is sold into bondage of sin. Nothing good dwells in them. They are a wretched man trapped in a body of death. On the basis of those descriptive terms, these scholars believe that Paul is either referring to a hypothetical unbeliever or to his unbelieving self. One recent proponent of that view is Tom Schreiner, who's written about that. Then there's a second view out there, and it's held by none other than the esteemed Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Lloyd-Jones has a very unusual interpretation of this passage. He believed that Paul was not even attempting to distinguish between the person here being saved or unsaved. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones contends that Paul's purpose was to give us, again, a hypothetical or imaginary picture of a man who sees the complete hopelessness of salvation by the law. And so he believed that Paul was teaching that no matter who you are, whether you're saved or unsaved, if you seek your sanctification or justification through the law, apart from the Spirit, it will slay you. Now, I want to say, I agree with the theological point that D. Martin Lloyd-Jones makes. I agree that if you seek your sanctification through the law, apart from the Spirit, it will slay you. But I do not agree with his perspective on who the person is in this passage. That brings us to the third interpretation, which I believe is the correct one. And it's the one that is most historically defended and held by evangelicals since the time of the Reformation. It is the view that in this portion of Romans 7, Paul is indeed describing his own Christian experience. And there's evidences for that. First of all, the first bit of textual evidence is found in the sheer number of times that Paul speaks here in the first person singular. Paul refers to I and me 46 different times here just in Romans 7 through 25. And so why would Paul speak in the first person if his intent was to describe a hypothetical third person? We know he's capable of speaking of a hypothetical third person because in the book of Corinthians, later in the book of Corinthians, he talks about someone who was taken up to heaven, and he speaks of that person in the third person, even though we believe it's him. But no, Paul intentionally speaks here in the first person. A second bit of evidence is how Paul shifts from speaking in the past tense to the present tense as he moves from verse 13 into verse 14. You see, in verses 7 through 13, which we've covered the past couple sermons, Paul was describing how the law awoke him to the wretchedness of his sin and drove him to Christ. With verse 14, he is shifting to speak in the present tense of his current experience battling against sin. Then there's a third bit of evidence. And the third bit of evidence is all the descriptive phrases that reveal the perspective of a saved person. Again, the person described here desires to obey God. They confess that the law is good. They hate doing what is evil. They are humble before God. They recognize the principle of evil still within them. And this person also ultimately depends upon and looks to Christ to be set free. And so those descriptives could only characterize a saved person. Based on the evidence, brothers and sisters, we have to say that this passage is indeed the personal testimony of Paul. Even as a believer, even as an apostle, he sees within himself the war between his old man and his new man. And the fact of this inner war teaches him to never depend upon himself or his own works in sanctification, but to depend wholly upon Christ. That is the theme of the entire passage. Now, given the nature of this text, I've had to break this into two sermons. Otherwise, we'd be here till about 1 o'clock this afternoon. And I know how Baptists get when your lunch is late. So we're not going to do that, okay? We're going to talk about the first part of this text this morning. This is part one of the sermon, My Two Natures at War, and then we'll have the second part next Sunday. But we want to pick up at verse 14 this morning and just talk, first of all, about the fact of Paul's condition. The fact of Paul's condition. Look there with me at Romans 7, verse 14. Paul says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin." Now, as we pick up here with verse 14, Paul sets forth another truth that he supposes to be common knowledge among Christians. He says, "For we Christians know that the law is spiritual." What does that mean? What does it mean when Paul says the law is spiritual? Well, it means basically that the law of God is not the problem. Sinful human beings are the problem. It means that the law of God is spiritual in its origins and in its use in the believer's life. And I think we can really look at three different thoughts that explain this idea that the law is spiritual. First of all, the law emanates from God who is spirit. The law emanates from God who is spirit, and therefore the law has a divine origin and a divine character. Going all the way back to verse 12, as God said through the Apostle Paul there in verse 12, the law is holy, just, and good precisely because it is God's law. It is a reflection of what is ultimate spiritual reality, the ultimate standard of God. Secondly, the law is a revelation of and an instrument of the Holy Spirit. So that's another way that the law is spiritual. The law is a revelation of and an instrument of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit wields the law to reveal the depths of our depravity, to convict us of sin, and to drive us to the grace and forgiveness that we receive through Jesus Christ alone. That's what Paul said in Galatians 3 when he said the law is our tutor, our master, to lead us to Christ, to drive us to Christ. Thirdly, a third way that the law is spiritual is that the law is directed at the spiritual heart of man from which all behavior springs. The law is directed at the spiritual heart of man from which all behavior springs. It addresses us at the core of our being, our spiritual self, revealing God's standard to us, revealing exactly how we have fallen short of His glory, and giving us no hope in self-effort. That is how the law is spiritual or of the Spirit. It emanates from God who is Spirit. It is a revelation of and instrument of the Holy Spirit, and it is directed at the spiritual heart of man from which all behavior springs. Now, in contrast to that, Paul says of himself, I am of the flesh, sold into bondage to sin. So the law is of the Spirit, but Paul says in contrast, I am of flesh. Now we want to take these two phrases separately. And this is interesting. This is where it's really important to dig into the original language of the text. When Paul says here refers to himself to being of the flesh, it's interesting that he uses the Greek term sarkinos and not sarx. And the difference here is important because the term sarkinos in the Greek conveys the idea of simply being bound to this earth and being of mortal flesh, still being in this world. Sarx, on the other hand, which is not the term that is used here, when it is used by Paul, sarx often carries the meaning of being enslaved to sin and worldliness, still being of the world and of the old nature. So Paul is saying that even though he has experienced redemption in Christ, he still lives in this sinful world where his new self is still bound to his old self. The second phrase then builds upon this idea. He refers to himself as being sold into bondage to sin. Paul is no longer in the flesh in terms of being under the dominion of his sinful nature. Remember what it said back in Romans 7:5. But he is still of the flesh in terms of his flesh still being with him. The remnant of the flesh, though it is a defeated foe, still exercises a power in the believer's life. The Christian's new self, our inward self, has been completely cleansed of sin and united to Christ. We are spiritually reborn if we have believed on Jesus Christ. We have received the imputed righteousness of Christ. We are free from condemnation and fully prepared to meet God when we die. But though we are dead to sin and to our old self, our old sinful self remains. We are still tied to it as long as we remain in this sinful world. And so when Paul says he is sold into bondage to sin, we understand this phrase the way he speaks of it if you go forward a little bit in Romans 7 verse 23. Look at verse 7, Romans 7 verse 23, a little ahead in the text. Paul says the members of his fleshly body wage war, making him a prisoner of the law of sin. I want you to think about this maybe in terms of the illustration I gave you several weeks ago as we were working our way through Romans 6 and into the beginning of chapter 7. You know, they had this practice back in the Middle Ages. It was rare, but it did happen, where if a murderer murdered someone, one aspect of their sentence was to be tied to the dead corpse of their victim. And we talked about how at that time, how that corpse, because of its rotting and putrid nature, because of its actively decaying state, that corpse could often be a source of death to the murderer by passing disease to them and the such. Well, I want you to think of it kind of in those terms. As Christians, our old self is crucified. It is. That's exactly what the text said earlier. But we're still tied to it. We're still tied to it. And it can still exert a very dangerous power to us, upon us. Now, brothers and sisters, every single one of us who are Christians, we understand the nature of this bondage, don't we? We know that even in Christ, we struggle with sin on a daily basis. We continue to fall short of God's glory. And like dogs returning to our own vomit, we fall back into sin with alarming regularity. To quote John MacArthur, he said, "Sin is so wretched and powerful that even in a redeemed person, it hangs on and contaminates his living and frustrates his inner desire to obey the will of God. Even our best and our most godly activities are tainted by our remaining sin." It was John Bunyan, author of The Pilgrim's Progress, who said, "The best prayer I ever prayed had enough sin to damn the whole world." You see, all Christians, all of us, retain a degree of carnality as long as we remain on this earth. Biblically, there is no such thing as a carnal Christian in the way that term is thrown around in the church today. In the sense that someone can believe in Christ and remain unchanged. That biblically does not exist. But all true Christians are redeemed persons who struggle with carnal tendencies. And the closer we draw to Christ, those carnal tendencies will become more apparent and more loathsome to us. That is why repentance and confession and dependence upon the grace of Christ are daily activities for the Christian. Because even in Christ, we still struggle. We still fall into sin. We still succumb to the temptations of our flesh, of our old nature. Because of that, we need daily to walk in repentance. That's why it says in 1 John 1, 8 through 10, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. There is no state of sinless perfection for the believer in this life. Our sinless perfection comes when we are glorified in the presence of our Almighty Father in the new heavens and the new earth and the world to come. In this life, we are still engaged in a battle. Now, the good news is we know we're already on the winning side. We will win. It's kind of nice to begin the fight knowing the victory is already assured. But it's still a fight. It's still a fight. And that's why every day we have to fight to walk in the strength of the Spirit, to lay aside our old self and to put on the new self. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 4, verses 20 through 24. "But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." Brothers and sisters, that is the fact of Paul's condition, a fight that he experienced, a struggle that he experienced every day in himself, and that is true for our condition. That is what Paul goes on to describe now. And that's my second point this morning. The conflict of Paul's condition. the conflict of Paul's condition. Look at his words here in Romans 7, beginning of verse 15. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. Beginning at verse 15 here, Paul is illustrating exactly what he set forth in verse 14. And the key word here in the first phrase of verse 15 is that word understand. It translates the Greek term gnosko, which basically means to know. But that can carry a lot of different connotations depending on the context. One way this word is used is to express a sense of approval or acceptance towards something or someone. And that seems to be the most likely meaning here. The very things that Paul finds himself doing, he does not accept or approve of those things. That's what he means here. His inner man, his new self, desires to honor and to obey God. But he is not practicing what his new self would like to do. Instead, he is doing the very kinds of things that he hates. Now, I want us to stop right here and think about how every single one of us can identify with this feeling. Think about this with me. You know, just think about being married. You know, and this is not a slight to our single folks, but I'll tell you, nothing reveals the sin that remains in your heart like being married and united to another person in the covenant of marriage 24/7. And all the married couples in the room are smirking right now because you know I'm right. Listen, I know in my soul, which belongs to Christ, I know in my soul it is wrong for me to be angry and frustrated and disrespectful towards my spouse. And this is a struggle within me. Even as I'm losing my temper and speaking angry words, in that moment, I know that I'm wrong. I know that I'm sinning against my Lord. And yet, there I go. There I go. It's true for so many things. You know, we can be on our device. We can be on the internet. And you know, those things come up on the side. You know, they're always adding pictures and stories to other things. Even if you go into a story on Facebook, you find things there that are built to tempt you. And we begin clicking, and we begin clicking again. And we know that we're carrying ourselves into something that is going to defile our conscience, our soul, sexually. That's going to burn images into our mind that are so hard to remove. Things that are going to steal our heart away from our spouse or the person we love. Things that we know are a sin against God who has called us to be pure. We know it's poisonous filth. We know it harms our real relationships. And yet we're drawn to it. You know, this applies in so many other ways. You know, we can make an idol of what people think about us. You know, from how we present ourselves to how we get dressed in the morning to how we carry on conversations to how we interact with others, we can be people pleasers. We can be people who want the attention of others, however we can get it. We can be a people who participate in gossip and unholy speech because we like the way it elevates us above others, how it makes us feel good about ourselves in comparison to others. So we gossip or we listen to gossip. And even in those moments, we know it's wrong how we're feeling. We know it's wrong to want people's attention in this sinful way. We know it's wrong to want to please others more than please Christ. We know we shouldn't be part of this. We know we shouldn't do these things. We know we shouldn't speak this way. We know we shouldn't listen to what is being spoken. And yet, we choose to go on, knowing that it's wrong. So many ways, brothers and sisters, we give ourselves over to sin. We surrender to our flesh, which has already been conquered. Can you imagine just the foolishness of going back to a conquered enemy and surrendering to that conquered enemy? That's what we're doing. When we turn to food for comfort rather than to Christ, when we turn to medication or some other substance to soothe ourselves, to depend upon rather than Christ. And listen, I'm not, medication is a gift from God used in the right ways. I'm not saying we should not make use of it as our healthcare professionals direct us. But when those things become what we are depending upon instead of Christ, it's a problem. Brothers and sisters, let us really offer ourselves before the Lord this morning and ask ourselves the questions. How many different ways do we find ourselves indulging our lusts? And listen, your heart's deceitful. You may tell yourself, well, yeah, I have a filter. I don't click on that stuff on the internet. But you linger a little too long over the lingerie catalog. Listen, how many different ways do we find to indulge our lust? How many different ways do we find to justify our anger? How many different ways do we find to defend our pride and our arrogance? How many times are we given over to covetousness and idolatries of all kind? And though we know that what we are doing is wrong, though we know we're even going to regret it as we're doing it, though we hate that the idol still has a hold on us, we still do it. Reminds me of a lyric from a song by a group I listened to in seminary, Small Town Poets. I'm into everything I hate. Go on with verse 16 there in the text. Paul says, but if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. Paul's statement here relates back to his discussion in the previous section. The law of God is holy, just, and good. The law is not sin, and the law is not what kills us. Rather, when Paul sees himself engaging in the kind of behavior that he hates, the kind of behavior that is contrary to what he desires in his inner man, he is agreeing with God's law. He is effectively confessing the goodness of God's law. And this truth sets before us again the role of the law in the believer's life. Once again, the law neither saves nor sanctifies us, but it has a very important ongoing role in the believer's life, in that it enables us to see and identify our sin for what it is: deliberate rebellion against a holy God. The law informs and moves our conscience, causing us to say with Christ, this is not right. This behavior is not holy. I do not approve of this. I hate this. That's why Paul says he agrees when he hates his sin, when he does the very thing he does not want to do, he agrees with the law, confessing that the law is good. Now let's keep walking through the text. We're going to come back to verse 17 in my final point. So go on with me to verse 18. Verse 18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. Paul's words here carry a couple very clear implications. First of all, his flesh is wholly sinful. There is nothing good, brothers and sisters, that dwells in our flesh. Secondly, even as a believer, the flesh is still associated with his person. It is his flesh. It is him. So that's true for all of us. Even though our flesh is what we're discussing here, it is still us. That is still my flesh. Thirdly, his inner man has been completely redeemed and made new, and so he has the will and the desire to love and obey God. However, because of the presence of his flesh, he is not able to keep the good standard of the law that he desires in his heart. He wills to do only good, but because of his remaining flesh, he cannot. This is what Paul elaborates on in verse 19. Look at verse 19. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. The good that Paul wants is that which is revealed to him in God's law. In the inner man, he desires to obey his heavenly Father the same way that Christ did during his earthly life. But those good and lawful things are not what he ends up doing. because of his flesh, Paul ends up practicing the very evil that he knows is wrong. As I noted earlier, brothers and sisters, there are so many phrases here that confirm for us that Paul is speaking of himself as a true Christian. You see, an unbeliever does not hate the sinful things he does. An unbeliever in his inward self wants to do what is best and most pleasurable for himself. An unbeliever does not agree with the law. He thumbs his nose at God's law. An unbeliever thinks he is a good person overall. He would never say, "Nothing good dwells in me." But as a believer, Paul acknowledged all of these things. Through all of these descriptives, we see the conflict in Paul, and it is the same conflict that exists in every believer. We aspire, as believers in Christ, as true believers, we aspire to do good. We aspire to be and do so much more, but we fail, and we fail, and we fail, and we fail again. We agree with God. We love God. But the fight is hard and we often lose. Why? Here's the answer. Because of indwelling sin. Because of indwelling sin. And that's my third point. My third and final point this morning. The root of Paul's condition. The root of Paul's condition. And therefore the root of our condition. Now look with me at Romans 7, verse 17. Look at verse 17. Paul says, "So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me." So that's verse 17. Now look at verse 20. Look at Romans 7, verse 20 in your Bible. "But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me." So verses 17 and 20 express the same truth, which is why I'm taking them together. Why does Paul do the very things he does not want to do? Because he's not the one doing it. It is the sin which dwells in him. It used to be him doing it. When Paul says, "I am no longer the one," he is acknowledging that prior to salvation, his true self was wholly dedicated to sin, but no longer. The Greek word for no longer is ukete. Which is a negative adverb of time denoting a complete and permanent change. Paul has been completely and permanently changed by Christ. He is a new man, and his new man no longer approves of the sins carried out in the flesh. However, his indwelling sin remains. His indwelling sin remains. He says, "I no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me." Now, if you're really listening and thinking about that verse, doesn't that sound like a cop-out to you? Doesn't it? I mean, it sounds like a huge cop-out. It sounds like Paul's saying, "Yeah, I love Jesus. I want to do what it's right, but my flesh made me do it. My flesh made me do it." Listen, we want to be very clear here that Paul is not trying to escape personal responsibility. As Christians, the reality of indwelling sin does not excuse our sin. In Christ, we have the victory over sin. In Christ, our flesh is a conquered foe. So we do not ever have the luxury of excusing ourselves from the sin which we choose to indulge in. You see, because as we talked about earlier, once we're in Christ, we're no longer a slave to sin. Once we are in Christ, we are truly free from the bondage and the total oppression of our sinful nature. So what that means is when we as believers in Christ sin, it's a choice that we make to sin. Our flesh is our old self, but it is still us. My flesh is still mine. And so me, you, all of us, we are still responsible for the deeds of our flesh. And that means that we are responsible to fight our remaining sin to the very end of our lives. Put off the old man, put on the new. You know, you've heard me talk about this before. This is one of my favorite ideas from the late Jerry Bridges, who died just a short time ago. One of his ideas was, you know, there's no such thing as a cruise control Christianity. As Christians, we have this tendency to kind of, you know, kind of like how you get out on the highway and you get up to speed where everyone's kind of at, and you hit that button and you cruise in your car. He said, so often we function spiritually that way. We get into the church and we get around other people and we kind of see where everyone's at spiritually, and we kind of bring ourselves up to that level and we tap the button and we cruise. Listen, there's no cruising, there's no complacency in the true Christian life. Every day is a fight. Every day. We are responsible as believers in Christ to fight our remaining sin to the very end. Other believers are not our standard. Yes, it is good when we have godly Christian examples. Even the Apostle Paul at numerous times in the New Testament talked and challenged the people to follow his example. But at the end of the day, Christ is our standard. That is who we press on towards. So we are to fight daily to put off the old man and to put on the new and to put absolutely no confidence in the flesh. This is everything Paul is saying in Philippians chapter 3. You know, you go to Philippians chapter 3 and Paul's saying, listen, if anyone could put confidence in the flesh, it's me, a Hebrew of Hebrews, born of the tribe of Benjamin, and so on and so forth. He goes on to list his spiritual resume that would be impressive in the eyes of anyone in the world. But then Paul goes on to say, listen, all of that is nothing. It counts for nothing. It does nothing to save me. He says in Philippians 3, beginning at verse 7, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. That's a picture, brothers and sisters, of how our affections should define us. Our flesh and the fact that we are still tied to the rottenness of our flesh is a reality of this life that we will not be fully and finally set free from until we are taken into glory. But we are new creatures in Christ. Christ has freed us and given us the victory, and he has given us all that is necessary, including the very presence of his own indwelling Spirit, to empower us, to guide us, to sanctify us in the truth. And so fight. Fight. Stop surrendering to a conquered enemy. Fight your sin. You know, next week we're going to tackle the second half of this text and we're going to discuss some really practical aspects to how we battle remaining sin. But for now, I want to end with an exhortation from one of my favorite dead guys. You know, you've heard me talk before. You know, find some really good dead theologians, dead guys, and soak in their writing. People from 100, 200, 300 years ago, they don't think like people today, and we need to think more like them. This is a quote from J.C. Ryle, one of my favorite. I always have to place this book in the top 10 in terms of the impact they've had on me in my Christian life. His book, Holiness. J.C. Ryle, speaking on the subject of indwelling sin in his book, Holiness, said, "So deeply planted are the roots of human corruption that even after we've been born again, renewed, washed, sanctified, and justified, and made living members of Christ, these roots remain alive in the bottom of our hearts. And like the leprosy in the walls of the house, we never get rid of them until the earthly house of this tabernacle is dissolved. Sin, no doubt, in the believer's heart, no longer has dominion. It is checked, controlled, mortified, and crucified by the expulsive power of the new principle of grace. The life of a believer is a life of victory and not failure. But the very struggles which go on within this bosom, the fight that you and I find it needful to fight daily, the watchful jealousy which we are obliged to exercise over the inner man, the contest between the flesh and the spirit, the inward groanings which no one knows but he who has experienced them, all of them testify to the same great truth. All show the enormous power and vitality of sin. Mighty indeed must that foe be who, even when crucified, is still alive. Happy is the believer who understands it, and while he rejoices in Christ, has no confidence in the flesh. While he says, "Thanks be unto God who has given us the victory," he never forgets to watch and pray lest he fall into temptation. Let me read just that last phrase again. Though we say, "Thanks be unto God who giveth us the victory," we must never forget to watch and pray lest we fall into temptation. Let that be us, brothers and sisters. Let that be us. All of us have a degree of carnality that clings to us even as we are in Christ. And just as it was true in our conversion, in our justification, in our being saved, it is true in our sanctification and being made holy. It is only Christ who sets us free. And so we've got to lean in, we've got to press in to Christ, beholding the loveliness of the one who alone has the power to conquer sin, to guide us in truth, to bring us unto that which the Father has for us at His right hand for all eternity. And listen to me. If you're here this morning and you are without Christ, you have no hope apart from Him. I know so much of this text has been geared towards believers. It has been to instruct the church, to help us understand what is really going on in our souls and our struggle in this life. But you may be here this morning and you may struggle with the trials of life, but perhaps you're not a person who really struggles with your own soul. Maybe you like to think of yourself as a pretty decent and good person who's just trying to make your way. Yeah, you'll admit you're not perfect. But, you know, you compare yourself to really bad people and say, "Hey, I'm not flying airplanes into buildings. I must be a pretty decent person. I must be a pretty decent girl, pretty decent guy." If you hear anything from me this morning, I want you to understand this. If you are without Christ, you are still dead in your trespasses and sins. If you depart from this life without having Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, you will be forever separated from God in a literal place called hell. A holy God, by definition, must punish sin. And even one sin offends the infinite glory of Almighty God. Even one sin, therefore, makes us worthy of eternal damnation and punishment. The call of the gospel to you today is flee to Christ. He is your only salvation. If you just hold yourself up to the standard of the Ten Commandments, you will see that you have broken every one multiple times. Christ kept every one of God's commands perfectly his entire life. He fulfilled all righteousness. And then he willingly went to the cross of Calvary to die as a substitute sacrifice, bearing the wrath of God that our sin deserved. He died in the sinner's place. He was laid in a grave, but on the third day he rose again, victorious over the curse of death, holding out the promise of eternal life and forgiveness of sins for all who would trust in Him alone for salvation. And that is the call of the gospel. The call of the gospel is not try harder to make God happy. You can try as hard as you want to be a good person, and you will still be traveling the road to destruction and ruin. The call of the gospel is not pray a prayer to make sure you have your fire insurance policy. Prayer is a good thing. It is not a magic equation for salvation. The call of the gospel is to repent, turn from your sin, and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. That is the offer of the gospel to you today. To anyone who will come to Christ, looking to Him alone, trusting in His work to redeem us from sin. Let's bow our heads and pray. Oh, Father God, we thank You for Christ. We thank You for our Savior, who frees us from the law of sin and death and sets us upon the path of righteousness. We confess as Your children, Lord, how often we fall flat on our faces. How often, Lord, we choose to give in to the temptations of our flesh rather than loving Christ. Oh, Father, forgive us. We confess our sins to You. And in our confession, Lord, we delight to know that You are faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness as we look to Christ. May we glorify You with all that we are, Father. Help us as believers to fight the good fight of faith. And Lord, if there is anyone present here who perhaps for the first time is questioning, wondering, am I really a Christian? I pray this very day You would draw them to Yourself. Open their eyes to their wretched estate and cause them by Your grace to cling to Christ as the only hope of salvation. It's in His precious name that we pray. Amen.